In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 136. Praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Praise the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Praise the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. Who alone has done great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. Who skillfully made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. Who spread the earth upon the waters, for his mercy endures forever. Who made the great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule the day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule the night, for his mercy endures forever. Father, we praise you for your goodness and your mercy that endure forever. You've done great things, and holy is your name. Amen. So we talk about the virtue of hope today. Just a little additional comment about the idea of each person needing to grow, particularly in one theological virtue and one cardinal virtue. That doesn't mean that everyone doesn't need to grow in all the virtues they do. It's just that one of the cardinal virtues will be more difficult to grow in one of the theological virtues. As we talk about faith and hope and love, whichever two are not particularly difficult for you, still those considerations should help you grow in faith and hope and love. So, background to the virtue of hope. Christianity is a religion of the deeds of God. That's why I began with Psalm 136 as our prayer. To say that Christianity is a religion of God stands in contrast to any view of Christianity that makes it more or less a religion of the acts of men and women. For instance, by obeying commands, doing good works, and so on. Now, Christians indeed obey commands and do good works. But in Christianity, God's deeds remain the key. Yes, his actions often terminate in actions on your part, like his action did terminate in David's action against Goliath, but it happens in such a way that the primacy always stays clearly on his deeds. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved, this is not from you, it is the gift of God. And verse 10, for we are his handiwork created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance that we should live in them. We are his handiwork. He has prepared good works ahead of time that we should live in them. So Christianity believes that God's deeds are key. And this is true even in the lives of non-Christians. God's deeds are key in the lives of Christians, but they're also key, according to Christian theology, in the lives of non-Christians. So Acts 17:25 says, it is he who gives everyone life and breath, and everything. Or Psalm 9:9 says, it is God who governs the world. So God's deeds are key for everyone, and Christianity is a religion of the deeds of God. So of Christians, John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. And when he sends his disciples on mission in Matthew 28, before ascending to heaven, Jesus says, behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. He's not simply speaking of being with them as a comforting presence, but in order to be a presence in the midst of the world to continue acting, to fulfill what he said in John 12:32. When I am lifted up from the earth through the cross, resurrection, and ascension, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. So the resurrection means Jesus is alive, still working this world, drawing everyone to himself. So his deeds are key, and they're continual. And that's why we praise him. Psalm 9:2, with all my heart I will declare all your wondrous deeds. Psalm 105:1, give thanks to the Lord, make known among the peoples his deeds. And we're going to look today at the book of Job to consider more about hope, but in Job 9:10 it says, and it gives a good summary, God does great things past finding out, marvelous things beyond reckoning. the centrality of God's deeds doesn't mean, just like I said with the virtue of faith, doesn't mean you act less. It means you act more. You do more good. John 15:8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. You do a lot to bear good fruit, even as a result of great labor in Christianity. But if that great labor wasn't also at the same time God's handiwork, then he wouldn't be the one glorified, you would. If it was just your work, you'd be the one to be glorified. But he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So Scripture also says in Luke 17, when you have done all, say we are unprofitable servants. You needed to do all, servants need to work very hard, but because the absolute primacy is on God's deeds and his handiworks, there's some sense in which it's true that we always remain unprofitable servants. So Christianity is a religion of the deeds of God, but what about those times when it seems like there are no deeds of God on your behalf? Or those times, even worse, when it seems like God is acting against you? I'm thinking of things like those that happened to Job. When those things happen, how do you keep going? Is it worth it to keep going? And in fact, I asked the question about when the deeds of God seem to be against you, is it going to be worth it to keep going? But if the present is okay, instead of being hard and difficult like that, the question still stands, will the future turn out well? So the question that we face about the future exists whether the present is good or whether the present is bad for us. In Matthew 19:27, Peter says, we've given up everything and followed you. What will there be for us? Note that his concern is expressed as for us. And he could have also said for me. And hope is the virtue that includes this idea of fulfillment for me. It's the virtue that has the most centered on myself, but it's centered on myself in a way in which I'm in orbit around God, not God in orbit around me, because God created you to want fulfillment. And Jesus didn't correct Peter for saying that. You shouldn't be so selfishly interested in yourself, Peter, to say, what is there going to be for you in that? In fact, he gave him an answer that there will be great things in store for you. The question stands whether the present is great or awful, how will it all turn out? Because in this life, you are always still on the way. You're in the middle of the story. Theologians say that you are a man on the way, homo viator. How will the story turn out for you? Now, just as faith is certainty, we talked about it as being a certainty for present unseen realities, so hope is a certainty about the future. Of course, everything about the future is unseen, so that remains the same. But what's different is faith is certainty for present unseen realities, hope is certainty for future unseen realities. And hope is a certainty about your own fulfillment within his will. And because it's a certainty, that means that hope is not indecisive. Hope is not well expressed with the phrase, I sure hope things turn out well. That way of saying it waters down the aspect of certainty about the future. It expresses a strong desire. I really want things to turn out well. But it does not express a certainty. And the virtue of hope is a certainty that things will turn out well. So on what basis can we be so sure? Why can we be so sure about the future? Hope is a theological virtue that's centered on God, and our sureness is based on God, on his goodness. He never changes. He's always good. So the certainty of hope has to do with what we believe about who he is, what his intentions are for us, what he wills for our fulfillment, and that his mercy endures forever, as Psalm 136 says. Now, just as there's natural faith, there's also natural hope. What you think is certain to come in the future, in this world, naturally makes all the difference in how you feel in the present. So hope is a virtue that does work in your life in the present. You have hope in every present moment. What you think is certain to come in the future, which is what you hope for, makes all the difference in the present. So let me illustrate that. Imagine your home is being foreclosed. Not totally unusual situation in these times. The meeting with the bank to sign over the papers of the house to the bank is scheduled for Thursday morning. It's Monday. How do you feel? Terrible. Why do you feel terrible? Why is there a darkness over your life on Monday? After all, you haven't lost your home. The present is the same as it's ever been. You've got everything you've ever had. The darkness comes from what you are convinced will happen. It hasn't happened yet, but you're convinced it will. So the darkness comes from the future into the present because of what you're convinced about. Imagine that that evening, you're watching television, and you see you've won the lottery. $300 million, one of those big ones, or the $150 million you'll collect from the $300 million. So you've won the lottery. Your certainty about the future has just been totally reversed, and that also colors your experience. Now, how do you feel? You feel overcome with joy. But since you want to figure out what to do about this new status that you have with all this wealth, you don't want to tell anybody yet until you talk to a lawyer. You know everybody will hound you relentlessly as soon as they know how rich you are. So you wait and you don't get everything lined up before Thursday morning. You go to the bank and you're willing to have the house foreclosed and they can have it and you'll do something later about buying a new house. So you go into the bank just on top of the world. And the bank staff are kind of like, "Oh, we're really sorry we have to take that house from you, but this is a business, it's not a charity, and you know, we know it's hard." And you say, no, don't worry about it. Where do I sign? Come on, you can have that old thing." Because why are you like that? You haven't collected any money yet because you feel certain that you're going to. You have a totally surprising attitude. Joy always comes from possessing something good. You have joy when you buy that new computer, that new car, when you meet someone you've been longing to meet because you've heard such good things about them. When you possess something, you have joy. But also, you're joyful when you're certain that you're going to possess something. So joy comes with hope, is connected with hope. If you expect to lose something, the opposite happens. Your joy is taken away and you're downcast. So hope can be said to be a way of possessing something ahead of time. The foreclosure is still going to happen on Thursday, but on that Monday night when you found out that you won the lottery, you might have said, "We've been saved. We have a home after all." And you don't have it yet. You don't have the money yet, but you're so certain that you express it that way. It's like possessing ahead of time. But I want to ask you, which is more certain? When you see the lottery winnings on TV that you will collect that money or that God will give you eternal fulfillment? Which is more certain? What's possible to happen between the time you see the announcement on TV and you collecting? You say, "Okay, Marla, my wife, go get the ticket." "No, you had the ticket." "No, you had the ticket." "Oh my gosh, we can't find the ticket," and it's never found. You know, or any other number of things between the time when you see you have the winning number and when you collect the money and put it to use. In spite of the fact of how certain you feel in this world, naturally, the certainty about fulfillment in God is more sure, more solid, because of who He is and because of His total reliability. Some people have, as I said, a particular struggle with the virtue of hope, with different ones, faith, hope, or love, but in this case we're talking about hope. And the underlying sin that's a difficulty in this case is called despair or presumption. So let's look more closely at them, and I'll look mostly at despair with a little bit of mention of presumption. And I want to show you how it works from two books of Scripture. I had a hard time when I was first learning about the virtues, actually it was back in the 1980s, to find an explanation of despair. It was very difficult to find a good definition or understanding of despair, but I finally found it in Aquinas, and it illuminated a lot of things in Scripture. So I want to show you about despair from two books of Scripture, Judith and Job, and we'll begin with Judith. The city of Bethulia, where she lives, is being besieged by an Assyrian army under General Holofernes. He's taken many cities in Palestine. None of them have been Israelite cities. Bethulia is the first one that's of the people of Israel in his path. They've cut off the water and the food, allowing no one to come and go. Judah 7:22 says, "Their children fainted away, and the women and youths were consumed with thirst and collapsing in the streets and gateways of the city with no strength left in them." They were in an awful situation. Now let's look at the plight of Job, that incredible first chapter in which he hears devastating reports one after another on the same day. "Sabaean raiders have taken all your livestock and killed your herdsmen. When that messenger leaves, on his heels comes another one. Lightning has consumed your sheep and your shepherds. On the heels of that messenger comes the messenger who says, 'Chaldean raiders have taken your camels and killed those who are tending them.' On the heels of that message, he hears, 'Your sons and daughters were killed. A great wind collapsed the house where they were gathered for a feast.'" Finally, we get to verse 22, and it says, "In all this, Job did not sin." So in chapter 2, Satan's allowed to go further. He touches Job's body with boils. As Job suffers more in his own body, we get to verse 10 of chapter 2. "Through all this, Job said nothing sinful." So what sin is he avoiding? We've seen the name of that sin in chapter 2, verse 5, when Satan says to God, "He will blaspheme you to your face." Job has not blasphemed God as Satan predicted. That would have been the sin on Job's part on the outward level. The difference between the state of sin and the outward sin. Blasphemy would have been the outward sin that Satan expected. But in verse 9 of chapter 2, Job's wife implies what the inward sin is. She says, "Are you still holding to your innocence? Curse God and die." That is, she advises him to despair. Despair is a matter of adding your own acts to awful trials that are taking away your fulfillment. So she advises him to add his own act. He hasn't done anything yet. All these awful things have happened to him, both outwardly and to his own body. And if he will curse God, then he's adding his own act because he will be punished for the cursing, for the blasphemy. So she's advising him to despair, again, which is to add your own act to your own demise. Everything seems lost anyway. The person who despairs takes the loss into his own hands and makes it greater. So let's go back to Bethulia. In Judah 7, all the people come together. They go to the three city rulers. They say, starting in verse 25, "There's no one to help us now. God has sold us into their hands by laying us prostrate before them in thirst and utter exhaustion. So now, summon them and deliver the whole city as plunder to the troops of Holofernes and to all his forces. We adjure you by heaven and earth and by our God, this very day, do as we have proposed." All in the assembly with one accord broke into shrill wailing and cried loudly to the Lord their God. So again, notice, they're asking the leaders to do an act of despair. The great trial is facing them. That's not despair. That's not where the despair is. But they're saying, in the face of this great trial, add this, that you give up. So you're adding your own act to the trial, and that's the act of despair. One of the leaders of the city, Uzziah, says to them, "Courage, my brothers and sisters. Let us endure patiently 5 days more for the Lord our God to show mercy toward us. For God will not utterly forsake us. But if these days pass and help does not come to us, I will do as you say." He makes this small change that they wait 5 days. But it's still acceptance of the despair. If we don't receive his help in 5 days, we'll add to our own demise. We'll give up. Notice, too, that when he says this, when he adds the 5 days, it's like putting God to the test. And Scripture talks about how it's wrong to put God to the test. He's saying, you're a God in orbit around us to serve us, rather than we being in orbit around you to serve you and your glory. In this case, the way we need you to serve us, to be an errand boy for us, is to save us. And we're going to test you and see if you're on our side or not. We're going to give you 5 days to act. If you haven't acted in 5 days, we're going to conclude you're not on our side, and we're going to give up. So it implies that you're not certain about God's will for you, that you measure God and you stipulate for him what your test is going to be. And this is presumption at work, to presume that I can put God to the test that way. Presumption and despair are lack of hope in the heart, and they tend to propose these sorts of things to the person's mind. The key point is that it adds your own act to a hardship that previously had been coming only from outside you. It amounts to cooperating in your own demise. Now, I want to picture that with a drawing. We have here a high mountain, and we know that it's a mountain because it has a snow-capped peak. The person in the present is climbing that mountain towards his fulfillment. The fulfillment that he's working towards is in the future, hidden behind the clouds. He doesn't fully see what that fulfillment is for him. Climbing that mountain is a very arduous task, but getting through life is harder than climbing Mount Everest or climbing 100 Mount Everests. It has very hard things involved. Down here is destruction, loss, grief. He doesn't want to go back to that. He wants to go on towards fulfillment. As he proceeds up the mountain in the hard climb, he encounters an obstacle that just seems impossible to pass. The city of Bethulia is put to the siege. All of your possessions are taken. Your children die. You yourself are sick in your own body when you've done nothing to deserve it. You reach an obstacle in the way of your fulfillment that seems impossible to pass. What despair then does is it adds an arrow in your heart the other way. It gives up. But when you do that, you don't get rid of that desire for fulfillment, the upward arrow. The human heart is created to desire fulfillment. You can't not want fulfillment any more than you can go out of existence. Hamlet's question to be or not to be is erroneous. You cannot not be. You can't choose that anymore. And in the same way, you cannot choose not to want fulfillment. So that's permanent in you as the way you're created by God. So when you despair, you have two things going on in your heart. You have a desire for fulfillment, and you have giving up on fulfillment happening at the same time in your one heart. This is the reason for the experience of darkness. At that point, a person feels a great darkness because they desire fulfillment, yet they're giving up on their fulfillment. Hope in Christian imagery is pictured as an anchor. So we're not at sea here, we're mountain climbing. So we have to do it as a grappling hook. Hope works like a grappling hook, cast into the future, holding fast at the top of the mountain. It's certainly in place. Hope is a certainty. As it's cast ahead and it's caught fast, because of that certainty, you can walk upside down and pass the obstacle. You can do what seems humanly impossible, what gravity seems to say is not going to happen. That kind of certainty allows you to go ahead in the face of an obstacle because you're certain that God is giving you fulfillment and will certainly give you fulfillment in spite of what's the evidence that seems to deny that. Despair is what Job did not do. It's why he's a great hero of Scripture. It's also what Christ didn't do on the cross. People often ask, why did Christ despair on the cross? And the answer is he didn't. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not despair. Rather, it's a consideration of the hardship that he's facing. It's naming the difficulty that he's been abandoned to the cross by the Father, and it's a great suffering. But he didn't act against his own fulfillment. Rather, he continued in the face of the hardship, as Hebrews 12:2 tells us. Jesus, for the sake of the joy that lay before him, the joy of the certainty of what's going to come, endured the cross, despising its shame, and he has taken his seat at the right of the throne of God. So let's go back and look at Judas' response at Bethulia. Job didn't despair, and Jesus didn't despair. Judith recognizes the despair that the people have proposed and their leaders have accepted. So she demands, and she's mightily angry. She demands they come to see her. In chapter 8, verse 11, they come and she says, "Listen to me, you rulers. What you said to the people today isn't right. You promise to hand over the city to our enemies unless within a certain time the Lord comes to our aid. Who are you to put God to the test today, setting yourselves in the place of God in human affairs? It's the Lord Almighty you're putting to the test. You can't plumb the depths of the human heart or grasp the workings of the human mind. How then can you fathom God, who has made all these things, or discern his mind or understand his plan? No, my brothers, don't anger the Lord our God. For if he does not plan to come to our aid within the 5 days, he has it equally within his power to protect us at such time as he pleases, or to destroy us in the sight of our enemies. Do not impose conditions on the plans of the Lord our God. God is not like a human being to be moved by threats, nor like a mortal to be cajoled. So while we wait for the salvation that comes from him, let us call upon him to help us, and he will hear our cry. She reminds them also that there's no behavior among them that calls for God's punishment. That has been Job's argument too. This is all happening to me, but my behavior doesn't deserve this. And she has the same argument with the people, with the leaders of Ethiopia, that there's no behavior on our part that calls for punishment. So that's not what's happening here. Job correctly maintained his innocence. Judith maintains the innocence of the people of Bethulia. And we'll see what happens in a few minutes, come back to it. For now, notice also that she says what Job says after he encounters God. When, I'll tell you in a minute what Job says after he encounters God, but she says, the human being cannot fathom God's plans. He has no place trying to think that he does, or that he can substitute his own plan for God's plan, whatever it is. Job has been questioning God's will in his regard, and he's been going back and forth in argument with his friends for 36 chapters about it. He's not despairing, he's not acting towards his own demise, but he's sure complaining about what's happening. Finally, in chapter 38, God confronts him. And God states the issue right away as soon as he confronts him in chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this who obscures divine plans with words of ignorance? Notice God says the same kind of thing that Judith says. Who is this? She says, who are you to question God? And God says the same thing to Job. And then he continues for 4 chapters in this vein. Where were you when I founded the earth? Where were you when I put the seas in place, created the great monsters of the depths? And so on. He goes on for 4 chapters, easily demonstrating that Job and every other human being cannot claim to have a better idea than God. After Job has heard this for 4 chapters, he responds. He says, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be hindered. I have dealt with things that I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I cannot know. So despair and presumption deal with things that are too great for you to know. God's plans and why he allows evil, and so on. Especially when God has demanded someone, it's a temptation to think that way, yet still it's the case that God is, his mercies endure forever, and we can trust in his goodness. Job's responses have not brought in any despair. He's not acted against his own fulfillment. Yet he doesn't hope as much as Judith does. Judith, on the basis of a fuller hope, does something. Job complains, doesn't do anything particular, but Judith does something. Maybe in Job's case, there's not anything to do, so maybe that's why. But notice what hope makes possible. Remember that doing something that seems like it could never work. Let's see what Judith did that could never humanly work. First of all, she prays and prepares, and then she goes with a servant girl to the camp of the Assyrian army. Key point is this. When she goes, she does not have a blueprint about what will happen, about how God will act. That's the key point. She goes in a certainty that God will act, not necessarily during her trip to the Assyrian army, but that somehow, even if he allows them to be destroyed by the Assyrians, still somehow God will act. God is good no matter what his plan is, and his plan is good for us no matter what it is. But she doesn't know what that plan is. She doesn't have a blueprint, but she goes. But she does formulate 2 small plans. First of all, she makes herself as beautiful as she can, dresses in her best clothes. She knows this will have impact on men. She knows they'll accept her more readily, to say the least. And in fact, it works. When she gets to the Assyrian army, Holofernes is smitten with her beauty. So that's the first part of her plan, just to be attractive to them. Second part of her plan is that when she goes there, she talks to Holofernes and makes him believe that she's abandoning her city, Bethulia. She tells him that she's going to pray outside the camp every night until God tells her that Bethulia's sins are so great that God's not going to protect them anymore. And since he's not going to defend them, the Assyrians can walk right in and they'll have no trouble attacking and having victory because God has withdrawn from the people of Bethulia. So she's telling him she's going to go out and pray every night until she hears from God that now's the time to go. Holofernes is glad to hear that. By this plan, she establishes a couple things. She doesn't know what God will do, but she gets the Assyrians to wait. You'll wait while I go out and pray and give me some time here to hear God, so you won't go right away and attack them. Secondly, she has a way to return to Bethulia if she wants. When she goes outside the camp to pray, if she wants, she can keep going on back to Bethulia. Nobody can prevent her. Nobody will prevent her because she's already gone. That's the extent of her plan, besides making herself attractive, those three things. After that, she does what her hope makes possible. She waits and watches. Waits for God to act, certain that he'll act in some way, but not knowing how. And it says, speaks in Scripture about the handmaid keeps her eyes on the hands of her mistress, ready to do her will as soon as she knows it. So that's the stance she's in, waiting, ready to do God's will as soon as she knows it. As Psalm 33 says, our soul waits for the Lord. We've put our hope in you. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about what waiting is all about. I was one time trying to figure that out in Scripture. What is all this stuff about waiting? I don't want to have to wait. What is this all about? So one day something happened to me that showed me what it was about. My wife and I used to throw away old bread that had gotten moldy, was real dry. I had started to work downtown in Detroit for the Michigan County newspaper, and I parked a good long city block away in a parking structure. Every time I walked in, there were a lot of pigeons there eating. So I thought, okay, instead of throwing the bread away, I'm going to save it up and take it and feed pigeons. So one day after I'd saved up a lot of dry bread, I was kind of pleased that I was going to feed pigeons on the way in because it would be fun kind of to watch and see. So I was walking in, came out of the parking structure, and I saw, doggone it, there's only two pigeons out here. There's one halfway down the block and one at the end of the block. I want to feed a bunch of pigeons, rats. So I walked up to the first pigeon and took some of my bread out and started to crumble it. And within 10 seconds or so, birds are flying at me from every direction, like the movie The Birds. And it came that close, you know. Hundreds of birds came to feed. Now, what was going on there? They were waiting and watching. Places that I couldn't see them, high on the buildings, just watching for feeding behavior or whatever it is that tipped them off that now there's food. Once they saw it, they pounced on it. And that's the stance that Judith was in. She's waiting and watching for God's acts. And once she sees it, she's going to pounce on it. So on the fourth day, Holofernes decides to seduce her, or perhaps worse, to rape her. Invites her to a banquet with that intent. Banquet goes on for a long time. There's a lot of eating and drinking. Everyone else leaves one by one, knowing that they should. Holofernes is finally alone with Judith and her handmaid. Judith has been waiting and attentive to God to see what he would do. To do that, notice she has put herself in grave danger. The danger that this man will have nothing to stop him from violating her. He has no scruples to hold him back. He has the physical strength to work his will. She's in great danger. But she's attentive to God, and when he acts, she understands it right away. Holofernes has made a big mistake. He drank too much. He's fall down drunk. All of a sudden, the strength and weakness is reversed. Now he's the weak one, and she's the strong one. So she takes his own sword, cuts off his head, puts it in the pouch of her handmaid, and walks out past the guards. They don't think anything unusual about it. She goes out to pray and continues all the way to Bethulia. In the morning, the Assyrian soldiers go in to wake Holofernes up and find him dead, rush out of the tent and see his head displayed on the wall of Bethulia, and the army's in a panic, and it hurries away. So God has delivered Bethulia. So in chapter 13, verse 19, the leader of the city, the same one, Uzziah, shows us that this is an act of hope. He calls it that. He says, "Your deed of hope will never be forgotten by those who tell of the might of God." Now notice that this goes way back to how I started. Your hope in waiting for God to act is something that you do because you live in a religion that is based on the acts and the deeds of God, not on your acts. So your deed of hope will never be forgotten by those who tell of what? The might of God, the mighty deeds of God. Judith puts her hopes in him, and he acted for her and the rest of the city. So it's not the great trial that makes for despair. It's the response to the trial, the giving up on one's own fulfillment. But hope takes you through whatever obstacles are put in your path, no matter what you have to endure, because it's a certainty about God and what he's like. St. Paul encourages hope in Romans 8:32, where he says, "He who did not spare his own son but handed him over for us all, how will he not also give us everything else along with him?" This kind of statement is one way to help people grow in hope, to recall what God has done, to show what he's like, and therefore what he will do in the future, because that's what he's like. He didn't spare his son in the past, but handed him over for us all. In the past, since we saw him do that, we know that in the future, how will he not also give us everything else along with him? Brothers, the question of your existence and fulfillment was settled long ago by an absolute and unchanging will. And that's the greatness of your certainty for the future, a certainty that rests in God and in his determined goodness. If he gave his beloved son for you already, that you might be adopted as his children, how would he indeed ever withhold anything else? So hope relies not on what you can assess of your own worthiness. It relies on something else. It relies on what God is like. That's why it's a theological virtue. It relies on God. Hope relies on what God has already abundantly demonstrated, that his own goodness has been determined long ago and continues forever and never changes. So hope is based on the certainty of God's goodness, not your own.